Wonderful. We are in 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5. We're coming near the end, so we've been building towards the end of this book. And today, as we continue with this, we're looking, I guess, at some more very straight talking from Paul. Now, this chapter may appear like a list of almost unconnected bits of advice, but Paul's purpose in writing this way is to encourage us all to play our part as a loving, a united Christian community. However, it also reinforces the key theme that has been running throughout this book of 1 Thessalonians of faith, of love, and hope. Last week, in chapter 5, verse 12 to 15, was all about love for God's people. Today, in chapter 5, verse 16 to 22, it's about faith, especially in relation to God's provision of joy and the wonderful way in which He communicates with us through word and spirit and fuels our prayer. Next week, the letter finishes with hope, and the hope that we have because of God's eternal promises. But for now, I'm going to read to you from chapter 5, verse 16 through to 22. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecy with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Lord, we pray, as we explore your word, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray, Lord, take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we may be changed and that we may be filled with joy in you. Amen. Now, these are probably some of the easiest verses to understand. It's very blatantly obvious what Paul is actually trying to say here. The problem is not in understanding them, but in taking them seriously. So does it really mean what it says? Rejoice always. Pray continually. Really? Is that even possible? But just in case we are tempted to think that Paul is exaggerating, he affirms these startling messages by assuring us that they really are God's will. God really does want us to take him seriously. And if we do, the impact on our lives can be dramatic. So, be joyful always. Now, there'd be no point in Paul saying this if always didn't mean always. You see, no one needs to be told to rejoice when they're feeling happy or when life is going well. It's actually very easy to be joyful then. But Paul's point is that what about those times when we've reached rock bottom, when life is just difficult? After all, that's when it's hard. And let's be honest, it seems impossible to be joyful. Nevertheless, being joyful is exactly what Paul is encouraging us to do. When, by the grace of God, I became a Christian, I was quite young. But I was convinced that being a Christian was the best way to live. And I was also just amazed at how much Jesus loved me and loves me. It's incredible news to know that Christ has covered all of my sins through his death on the cross, and that God is pleased with me because he's pleased with the risen Christ. So taking a step of faith towards Jesus was and is the best decision I have ever made. But yet, as I got a little bit older and I began to listen to a few sermons and maybe read a few Christian books, I heard and I read about how Christians suffered and how some of them were persecuted. And I really struggled to understand. If being a Christian really was the best way to live, how could it involve suffering? But as I looked more and more into Scripture, it became very obvious that Christians would not just suffer, but more than that, they should expect to suffer. And this is the point that Paul is making here when he says, "Rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances." So if you've been led to believe that Christians won't suffer, you need to know that Scripture just blows that idea completely out of the water. Suffering is part of living for Jesus. In James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, James goes even further. He writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, if that doesn't sound slightly crazy to you, you haven't been listening. So give your eyes a bit of a rub, maybe give yourself a wee shake, and just listen again. Consider suffering and trials pure joy. Or in verse 16, "Be joyful always." And if I'm honest, my response to what I've just read is probably more fear than joy. But this is what the Bible says multiple times in many different ways. Consider the many trials of your life as pure joy. Is Paul wrong? Is James lying? Well, no. This is the Word of God. In fact, it's reinforced in verse 18. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So it is God who is saying that we can find joy in every situation and every circumstance of life. Now, I know that some of you have recently arrived at university, probably a few weeks, maybe a month or so now, and having left home for the first time, there's a good chance that at least some of you are realizing that is a little bit more challenging than you first thought it might be. When I left for Northern Ireland and went to Cardiff University, admittedly a long time ago now, I know. I found that first term anything but joyful. I was really homesick. Which of course is in many ways insignificant compared to the trials and the tragedies that many people have to face. Yet however great or however small a trial is, how can they ever be joyful? We bear them. We at least try and put on a brave face, but trials are most definitely not pure joy. They are painful. That's why they're called trials. Yet Paul seems to be saying that whenever form they come in, we need to recognize our trials and be joyful. So what's Paul mean? The key is probably to look exactly at what the text is actually saying. See, it doesn't say, give thanks for all circumstances. It says, give thanks in all circumstances. Or look at how James put it. He says, we are to consider pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. Now, he's not asking us to enjoy the pain. He's not asking us to enjoy suffering. No one does that. But instead, he's talking about how we respond to trials in a godly manner. One of my favorite illustrations that perhaps helps to explain how God works within our lives, especially during the hard times, is that picture of God weaving a beautiful tapestry together with both light and dark colors, with joyful and sorrowful times. However, on this side of heaven, we stand behind the tapestry, and usually we can only see the knotted ends and the frayed edges of what God is doing. If we were able to get round the other side of that tapestry, we would see God doing something beautiful. But we live on the underside with the painful circumstances of what, and God's purposes often seem unclear. So when we face trials in life, we must evaluate them in the light of what God is doing for you and in you. We will be able to have joy in the midst of trials when we live for the things that matter. In other words, what we value will determine how we evaluate a particular circumstance. So if we value comfort rather than character, then our trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only in the present and not in the future, without eternity in our minds, then trials will make us bitter. The best example comes from the life of Jesus. He was able to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him. The joy of returning to heaven to be with his Father and one day sharing his glory with his church. So when you begin to see God's will and God's purposes in the challenges, when you get even just a fleeting glimpse of the eternal hope that lies behind the difficulties, when you see what God is, what God sees, no matter how faintly, you can find joy. Learn to look at trials through the eyes of faith. I'm not talking about pretending or even suggesting that it is any way easy. Do not underestimate the pain and the sorrow. It is real. However, when trials come, find a way to give thanks to God with a joyful attitude. Lift your gaze to Jesus, who is with you in every situation and is a loving and a faithful and a powerful God. Know that God's love surrounds you with grace and with mercy, and it pulls you in. It draws you into the warm embrace of your Heavenly Father. My friends, that is where joy is found. Within the loving embrace of your Father in heaven. Rejoice always. Secondly, pray continually. Jesus told a parable to illustrate how we are supposed to come to God. In Luke chapter 11, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, suppose you've got a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine is on a journey and has come to me, and I have got no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Now this is a challenging story, isn't it? Because actually none of us would ever behave like this. See, I would never dream of going to your house after you've gone to bed and then waking you up and asking to borrow food. It's just not acceptable behavior. But then to keep on persisting after you've been told to go away is downright rude. Yet this man shamelessly breaks all of the social rules. He persists until he gets what he needs. Now, none of us, maybe with the exception of maybe Matt, yeah, but none of us would behave in such a way. However, when it comes to prayer, God does not just condone it, he encourages it. He wants you to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, to knock and keep on knocking, to pray continually. You're to go beyond any resistance you may have. You are to be shameless in your persistence in asking in prayer. You are to cling on to God in your prayers and not give up until you see the results. Pray and keep on praying. Cry out to God. Shake heaven itself until you see a response to your prayers. But understand this. Your diligence and your persistence is not to wake God up. It's not to beg him or to negotiate with him or to convince him. Listen, he is already convinced and he is willing to help and to bless and to see if this is his character. He is trying to wake us up. He's trying to convince us. That's why he holds back the answer to prayer sometimes, to see how much we will rely on him. Never give up praying about a particular thing. Never despise or despair of an answer. Never stop committing it all to the Lord. In the same way that it is dangerous to stop breathing, it's dangerous to stop praying. When God says, do not stop, when he urges us to pray continually, it's because he means to answer. John Wesley used to say that God does nothing but in answer to prayer. It's an interesting thought. In Mark chapter 10, we read another story about a guy called blind Bartimaeus. Jesus was heading out of Jericho when he heard that Jesus was coming, and he began to yell at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And everybody around him is saying, would you shut up, man? Stop it. You're just destroying the dignity of the place. However, it only made him shout even louder and even more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Finally, Jesus walks over to him and asks him, I think, quite a ridiculous question. What do you want me to do for you? And Jesus loves it when we are persistent, when we refuse to let go. You see, when we don't receive an immediate answer, not only does he want us to press in and to keep praying, he also wants us to be specific in our prayers. And Jesus is still asking the same question today. What do you want me to do for you? So when we pray, bless our church, or when we pray, bless our Christian union, Jesus replies, but what do you want me to do for you? And it was 10 years since we planted this church here in Chester. Now, I'd like to think I'm a little bit wiser. I've hopefully learned a few things along the way. But one of the most important lessons that I have learned came on a day when nobody turned up for one of our meetings. It'd been about 3 months into the start of the church plant. We're meeting in our home on a Sunday afternoon. But that particular week, 4 p.m. had come and gone. It's now about 4:30, and I'm looking around our room, and it's just me, my wife, and my daughter. The cats weren't even that interested. And I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I'm annoyed. And after I've sulked for a while, quite a while, I finally took myself off and I began to pray. And there's nothing quite like those really desperate prayers. God, why are you allowing this to happen? I can't do this. I'm packing this in. I'm closing the church plant down. That's it. I'm finished. I'm done. No more. That's how I'm praying. And as I prayed, I felt that God began to remind me of the prophetic promises that had led us as a family to come to Chester and to start the church in the first place. And then he seemed to say to me, tell me what you need. What do you want me to do for you? And as a family, we began to pray specifically for key people to join us. And God answered. In fact, some of you in the room are the answer to that prayer. A year or so later, we have quite a few single people, very few families. And as a church plant, we began to pray for 10 new families by the end of that year. And God answered. And I learned the most valuable lesson, one that I am still learning, I've got to admit, the need to pray continually and specifically and in detail in order to see and to bring and see God bring about specific answers to our prayers. So I want to encourage you, don't give up. I want to encourage you guys from the Christian Union, what an opportunity you have to witness to the students on your campus. Pray. Don't give up. Keep going. And then thirdly, do not quench the Spirit or treat prophecy with contempt. Now, I think Paul puts these two warnings together here for a reason. You see, you cannot, in fact, you must not separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God. They are intrinsically linked. They are one. So what does Paul mean when he talks about prophecy? Well, prophecy at its very simplest is the Spirit-led utterance of biblical truth. It's God speaking to us. It includes preaching. It includes Christ-centered gospel conversations, as well as directional words and revelation from God about the future. But foundational to prophecy is the fact that the Bible is the key way that the Spirit will lead us today. We stand on the divinely inspired authority of Scripture. God's Word is unchanging, so prophecy today will never add to the Word of God, and it will never contradict what Scripture has to say. The gift of prophecy gives direction. It builds up. It encourages. It comforts believers and churches. But when prophecy speaks into future events and maybe specifically into someone's life, it needs to be handled really carefully, with discernment, with wisdom. So though Paul warns us not to scoff at prophecies, we also need to be very aware of the risk of false prophecies, the importance of weighing and testing every word that comes from God, or at least claims to come from God, is critical. So hold fast to what is good. Avoid what is false. Yet the answer is not to ignore prophecy or to despise it, for in doing so we quench God's Spirit. I cannot overemphasize how much God wants his people to know his word. There's an old saying that goes something like this. If you do nothing but read your Bible, you will dry up. If you only pray, you will blow up. But if you read your Bible and pray, you will grow up. But we need to add to that, because there's a third thing that needs to happen. You must experience and be filled with the Spirit of God. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. How do you say it? I've forgotten to say it, Colin. My brother's over from Northern Ireland. I'm losing my accent. Desperate. Power. That's it. Got it. The gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit. So I'll say it again. The Word and the Spirit are inseparable. It is the Word of God that fuels our Christian life. It is the power of God that brings us into the presence of God. We need Word joined with Spirit. So do not quench the Spirit. He is, after all, the author of Scripture. He is also a very, very sensitive person. And whether you like it or not, that is the way the Holy Spirit is. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul reminds us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. The Greek word here for grieve means getting your feelings hurt. You hurt the feelings of the Holy Spirit when you gossip or when you refuse to forgive those who have hurt you. So when we are bitter or jealous, greedy, lustful, dishonest, when we hold grudges, we grieve and we quench the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful not to. You should not want the Holy Spirit to have any grief over your actions or your attitudes. So you need to understand what quenches the Spirit and then stop doing it. See, when you prayed your first prayer of repentance, when you invited Jesus to come into your life and you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came to live within you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1:22, it tells us that Jesus set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Without the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you love Jesus, you have his Spirit within, and nothing changes that. You are saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his death and his resurrection, you are made right with God, not with anything that you've ever done, but because Jesus' blood has cleansed you. You're made right because of God's grace. However, not all Christians enjoy the presence of the ungrieved Holy Spirit. When he is ungrieved, it's like when the Spirit came down on Jesus like a dove and remained on him. And the Spirit's presence is wonderful. The joy and the peace that he brings is incredible. However, the only problem is that for most of us, the dove doesn't stay down for very long. Sometimes it can only be a few hours before we sense that something has gone wrong and we grieve him and he flutters away. For me, it's often a wrong attitude when I speak harshly to my wife, or I get angry in traffic, or I lose my temper with the cats. It happens a lot. I'm sorry to tell you, it doesn't take much to grieve him. He gets easily hurt. There is no greater challenge than stopping yourself from grieving him. R.T. Kendall tells a story in his book, The Sensitivity of the Spirit, about a couple who went as missionaries to Israel, and they were placed in a home near Jerusalem. A few weeks after they moved in, they noticed that there was a dove that had come to live in the eaves of the roof of their home. And they were so excited. They felt that this was like a seal of God on them for being there. But soon they began to notice that every time they slammed the door or shouted at each other in an argument, the dove would just fly away. So one day they said to each other, either the dove adjusts to us or we adjust to the dove. And they both wanted the dove to stay, so they had a choice to make. So they made changes to the way in which they lived. You see, just having a bird living nearby made them think before they raised their voice in anger. The Holy Spirit is 1,000 times more sensitive than any dove. And if you are to adjust to the gentle heavenly dove of the Spirit, it will mean controlling your temper, refraining your words, sorting out the wrong attitudes, living in purity in thought, in mind, and action. Being sure that you are not bitter and that you have totally forgiven those who have hurt you, And when the Holy Spirit is ungrieved in you, you will have His presence of mind, His self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit, including joy, to the amount that He is not grieved by you. When the Spirit remains on you, He will make a difference to the way in which you pray, and even to your understanding of Scripture, for He is the one who opens up your spiritual eyes and illuminates God's Word. Also, when you're filled with the Spirit, there is an expectancy that at any moment He may show up in even greater power, revealing God's will and manifesting His joy in even greater measure. He is like that. And oh, how He longs to do it. You and I cannot get away with unholy living and then expect to enjoy intimate fellowship with our Father in heaven. We must respect the Holy Spirit in our public and our private lives, day and night. He sees everything, He hears everything. And the way that we respect Him is by avoiding anything that might grieve Him. Listen, God really does want you to take Him seriously. And when you do, the impact on your life will be significant. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecy with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Let's stand together. We're going to come back just to worship, just for a few moments again. I want to just give an opportunity for God to speak into all of our lives. Perhaps there's one of those issues, one of those areas that you're struggling with. You know, speak to your Father in heaven. Invite the Holy Spirit to come and just fill you in fresh measure with fresh power. Allow Him to just really change you. But let's worship for a moment first. Let's lift our voices once again to Jesus.